We just had an incredible night last night, and it was so fun. You know you've been in a good meeting when you leave it and you just love Jesus. Your focus is on nobody but Jesus. And I thought, my God, I love that. And so without any further ado, we're just going to receive Stephen Venable as a gift to the body of Christ from Jesus. Stephen, come on.
Okay, amen. So if you would pull out the notes for this morning, and then you can pull out your Bible and turn to Romans 3. If you would, we'll get there in a minute. We're not going to start there, but we'll get there in a minute. So you can just kind of mark it and keep it ready. So last night we just looked in the scripture at the big picture and the purpose of God and exalting Jesus in all things, and why that has to do with the worship movement that's happening in the earth right now. And now this morning, it's the exact same theme. It's just a different facet of it. It's just looking more closely at our response and what I call our design. And as I said last night, that one of the major facets of a worship movement or of night and day prayer is the glory of God and his purpose of glorification, and then the design of how he actually made human beings to function and to relate to him. And that without that, night and day prayer is really unintelligible. You can't understand it. You can't make sense of it without that foundation. So this is the other part, major part of that, which is last night we kind of looked at his purpose of glorification. So this morning we're going to look at the other side of that, which is how he created us to relate to that and to respond to that. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll just jump right in. Jesus, we love you and we glorify you, Lord. We thank you that you have not left us to our own thoughts, that you have given us your word and your truth to guide us and to lead us and to direct us, to renew us. And I pray for revelation of your word, Lord, that you would open our understanding to comprehend the scripture. Lord, I pray that you would do what only you can do by your spirit, that no human words can accomplish, that no human intellect can accomplish, that you would bring revelation of who you are, Jesus, that you would shine your light upon us for the sake of your name. I pray for clarity. I pray for the witness of your spirit to attend the truth of your word, that you would open our eyes to see and give us ears to hear. We love you, Lord. We exalt you, and I pray that you would be with us now, that you would protect us from all confusion and dullness, that you would awaken us to the truth of who you are, and that you would be glorified because we gathered this morning. I thank you for the body of Christ in this city, and I ask for your blessing to be upon your people. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to move through the first section pretty quickly. It's a big subject and a very important one that deserves a lot more attention, but for our purposes, it's just kind of an introduction. And so I have here the original design of man and Adam and the priesthood of man. And this is a hard place to start, especially at, you know, at 10 a.m. on a Saturday morning. It's a hard place to start, but it's an important one. It's an important place to start. And the reason it's hard is because we don't realize the degree to which we think that Adam was a fairy tale. We have so many layers of unbelief related to the first human being. But Adam was a real man who lived for over 900 years, and he was created directly as an individual by God, And he lived in a real place on this earth. And God made him for a reason. And we are all descendants of him. We all came from the same place. Adam and Eve were real people. And so again, that is so much. Anything before the flood, including the flood, is just there's just kind of this glaze over our minds and our eyes, and we think it's a fairy tale, but there was really a real man named Adam. And if we can just think about him for a moment, it can help us because it can cause us to ask the question of why God made him, of what the point was, you know? Why was he created and what was his purpose? So there's a lot of answers to that. There's a lot of things that Scripture talks about concerning that and a lot of revelation that we can have. I'm just going to kind of summarize a few things related to him. So number one, Adam's identity. And in Genesis 2:15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man who he had formed from the dust, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." Now, there are several compelling reasons that Adam should be viewed as the first and, that's a big word, maybe an unfamiliar word, archetypical priest, okay? What does that mean? Well, it just means like the blueprint, the pattern, okay? And so that's all it means, is that Adam was the first priest, and he was kind of the blueprint, or the first model that priests were to be patterned after. And so I'm going to give four reasons here, and I don't have time just in one session to work through all of the reasons for this. And I encourage you, I mean, I always encourage, I mean this in all honesty. If you are skeptical of it, I love that and appreciate that. Don't just swallow everything you hear. If you're not sure about this, I encourage you, go for it. Go study it. But here's the one qualification to that, okay? Going and looking online for an hour doesn't count as going after it, okay? I mean, if you are skeptical of it and you really want to know, then go for it. Like, I'm talking, you know, 10, 20 hours invested in real biblical study on the subject, okay? But do it. I love it. And come to your own conclusions, okay? So I'm not giving all of the context for why these conclusions are true. I'm just going to summarize them. So, the Garden of Eden should be understood as a sanctuary for God's dwelling. In other words, the Garden of Eden, when we look again for a number of reasons, it should be understood as the first temple or sanctuary. Don't think, when you think a garden, don't think the little vegetable garden in your backyard, okay? That is absolutely not what we are to think of when we think of the garden. Think of a royal, the royal grounds of a king type picture in our language, with walls and landscaping and, yes, real things growing there, beautiful things growing there, but very different than we just throw around the word garden. But it was to be a temple or a sanctuary where God would meet with man. B, Genesis 2:15, this passage that we're looking at, is best translated that Adam was placed in the garden sanctuary to serve. The first word there that I have that is often translated tend. Really the meaning of it is to serve. And who is at? Was Adam to serve? The Lord. He was set there to serve the Lord. And to guard it, not to keep it. Like, he wasn't, what's in view, in other words, is not like Adam with a hoe tending the ground. It was to keep or to guard the sanctuary. And this is even very clear from Genesis 3:24. In Genesis 3:24, it says that the Lord put the cherubim at the entrance to the garden, and it's the same exact Hebrew word. Now, no one translates that verse as to tend it. They all say to guard it. And the same is true of Genesis 2:15. Adam was set in the garden to serve the Lord and to guard it, and his failure to do so was replaced by the cherubim who were set at the entrance to guard it. Does that make sense? Okay, good. I'm getting some nods. Okay. So Genesis 3:24 makes it really clear that the cherubim were doing what Adam failed to do. They were guarding the sanctuary. And that was what Adam was intended to do, which later on in the Bible was always the function of the priests and the Levites, was to serve the Lord and to guard it. They were gatekeepers to make sure nothing unclean came in. So, see, Ezekiel 28:11 through 16 clearly depicts Adam as the first high priest in Eden. Ezekiel 28 talks about Adam being in Eden on the mountain of God, and he's adorned with all of the stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest, and he was set there to minister to the Lord. And then D, ancient Jewish tradition extensively affirms the priestly identity of Adam. And ancient Jewish tradition is not inspired. It's not the same as the Bible. That's not my point. But if a very simple concept, okay, if something was on the wall all the way over, you know, on that side, okay, and I was all the way back on this side, and I was trying to tell you what was written on the wall over there, and then there was another person who was standing right at the edge of the carpet, and they were telling you what was written on the wall, and we disagreed. Who would you trust? Okay? So ancient Jewish tradition isn't inspired, but they were much closer to the event and the reality than we are. Chronologically, culturally, in every way. Does that make sense? Okay? And so we are here, over here, 2,000 years after the coming of Jesus. Ancient Jewish tradition was 500 to 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus, and they're a whole lot closer to the real person named Adam and had a much clearer perspective on who he truly was. Does that make sense? Okay. So, and in ancient Jewish tradition, they bear witness over and over and over again to the identity of Adam as a priest. So, number two, what are the implications of this? Again, that's just like a real snapshot summary, but it helps us to get things stirring. What are the implications of seeing Adam this way? Rather than the just absurd depictions of him as this, you know, this scrawny white guy with a leaf over his private parts, just surrounded by all this lush vegetation that's in kids' books. You know, I have two young kids. It just drives me crazy. You know, you can't let them read that because it's like, no, that's not what Adam, that's ridiculous, you know, on every level. And so we need to have the fairy tale felt board Sunday school version of Adam replaced by a biblical one. And when we do, even just a little bit, when we do, what does that lead us to? What are the implications of seeing Adam in this way? It would be difficult to exaggerate the significance of this as it relates to understanding the purpose of humanity. The original and archetypical man was fashioned first and foremost to minister to the Lord. That's the point. That Adam was created first and foremost to minister to the Lord. That doesn't mean that was the only reason he was created, but his primary reason for being brought into existence was to minister to the Lord. Adam and his offspring, his progeny, were created to be a priestly people who magnified the greatness of Yahweh. In short, we exist for Him. We were created for God. We exist for God. Humanity, in its design from person number one, was created for God, to minister to Him and to serve Him. B. So in the most primal, fundamental sense, humanity was created to be occupied as priests. It was only from that very clear purpose, identity, and action that men were to move outward to other things. That was their chief calling and primary identity. And then out of that, they fulfill various purposes of the Lord. From the biblical standpoint, the priestly activities are the assumed starting point, and the other tasks and commissions, the secondary elements of existence. And of course, all of you know that the subject of worship or the subject of ministry to the Lord is almost always approached from the opposite direction. In other words, everything else is assumed to be legitimate, and we're trying to argue and defend the legitimacy of what we could call a priestly posture before the Lord. And so we'll work through this, but my initial point here is that biblically, it's the complete opposite perspective. The priestly activities, the priestly identity is the starting point. And it's everything else that needs to be defended and legitimized. It's not the other way around. And so from God's vantage point, He's looking at it from that direction, because that's why He created us. So B, just real quick, these are really fun to talk about, and you can look at them on your own in Scripture. But we see this from this reality, from the early witness, or from the witness of early humanity. So number one, Cain and Abel. Okay, you can't get much earlier than that. Just right out of the gate. So what do Cain and Abel do? What are they doing? Okay. Well, you know the main thing that happened, that Cain killed Abel. We all know that. But before that happened, there was something else that Scripture tells us about the two of them. And what it is that from the very beginning, they understood, and I would simply state the obvious, that they learned it from their father, that Adam was the one who told them this, that their response to the Lord was to bring Him sacrifices and offerings. It never says in Scripture why they did that. It's assumed, because that was Adam's identity, and so it's assumed. And so from the beginning, Cain and Abel both bring sacrifices and offerings to the Lord in a way that biblically is totally related to the posture and the ministry of the priesthood. And so right away we see early humanity relating to God in this capacity even after the fall. It was understood and assumed. Noah, the first thing that happens after the flood is over and the waters subside, it says that Noah builds an altar, which obviously is about worship, and then he offered sacrifices. And it even says in Genesis 8 that there was a distinguishing between clean and unclean. Now, isn't that interesting? Clean and unclean was not a designation that came about in the institution of the Levitical order of the priesthood in the era of Moses. It was something that was understood, at least, it's a little bit pushing it to say that it was from the beginning, because Scripture doesn't clearly state that, but from Genesis 8, right after the flood, approximately 1,000 years before Moses. 1,000 years before Moses, approximately. Noah understood clean and unclean. How? Because God had made it known to humanity from the beginning, because humanity was called to be a priesthood before Him. And so Noah understood the difference between clean and unclean. And he knew how to sacrifice things and build altars. That was how he related to God. Now that's stunning. If we just take a moment and really think about the implications of that. That is how Noah understood himself in relating to the Lord. Abraham does the same thing. As soon as God makes a covenant to him, he's just building altars and going up on mountains and offering sacrifices. Why? I mean, who told him to do that? You know, he's just this guy from Ur of the Chaldeans. God calls him and makes a covenant with him, and all of a sudden, he knows what to do. He knows how to make sacrifices and build altars. And you have to ask the question, what was going on? humanity understood themselves to be priests. Now, obviously, that went in a bunch of wrong directions because of sin. Okay, that goes without saying. But within the righteous remnant of humanity, there was this revelation of what humanity was created for. Okay, so C, the witness of Israel as a nation. This will be more familiar. Exodus 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And Moses laid it before the people. Okay, so what is the significance of this passage in Exodus 19? Well, look below. To be in covenant with God is to be a priest before Him. Although the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron were called to minister to the Lord vocationally, the entire nation of Israel was called to be priests before God in their identity. Okay, you see it right there. The whole nation in covenant with the Lord was a kingdom of priests, or a nation of priests. Okay, now all of you know, just look here for one second, okay, because this is an important distinction. I trust that all of you know that there was a breakdown of tribes within Israel, that the tribe of Levi was set apart through events that were going to happen in a little while to be a unique role within Israel, that they would be the Lord's portion within Israel, and that the whole tribe of Levi would be devoted to the Lord. And within that, there was the house of Aaron. Moses and Aaron were both Levites, but Aaron was chosen for the priesthood, which was a smaller portion of the tribe of Levi. And it was Aaron's house that were the priests, and then the larger tribe of Levi, and then the whole nation of Israel. Okay, so the priesthood and the Levites had a unique calling to minister to the Lord, to serve Him vocationally. In other words, that was their function and their job, so to speak. But the whole nation of Israel was called to be a priestly people who ministered to the Lord in their identity. It was just that the nation did all sorts of other things that freed the Levites and the priesthood to minister to the Lord. And the Levites and the priesthood stood before the Lord on behalf of the entire nation. And so it was a complementary relationship. Okay, does that make sense? So yes, I love the reality of the Levites and the priesthood. And that's a really important subject. But we have to see, while recognizing that the entire nation was called to be priests. Now, why? Why does God say that if you say yes to this covenant, you will be a kingdom of priests? The reason is because from the beginning, humanity was created to be priests before Him. Sin disrupted that order. Covenant is about returning to right relationship with God. So to be in right relationship with Him, or in covenant, is to be a priest before Him, because that's what He created us for. Does that make sense? That's why everyone in Israel who was in covenant with Him had a priestly identity. So what does that mean? The idea of the priesthood of all believers in the new covenant is not at all a new concept or a new covenant reality. Everyone in the old covenant was called to be a priesthood. And we have this idea that all of a sudden in the New Testament with the new covenant that something changed. It didn't. What changed was the means through which we were in covenant with God, through the blood of Jesus and His unique sacrifice, rather than through the works of the law. But the priesthood reality didn't change. That's why Peter can quote in 1 Peter 2, and we'll get there in a minute. 1 Peter 2 quotes this passage in Exodus 19 related to the new covenant. But nothing had changed. From the beginning, to be in covenant with God was to be a priest before Him. That's so important to see. So, now let's work through this a little bit more. How does sin disrupt this? And then what is the purpose of our salvation in coming to the Lord? So the effects of sin. Now here I have you in Romans 3. I told you it was going to take a little while to get there. So look at Romans 3, starting in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so last night we talked about this theme of the glory of God or His glorification. And so, okay, so here we have this phrase, the glory of God, right in the center of one of the most important passages on salvation in the New Testament. So what's the meaning of this? What is going on here? What does Paul mean when he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? And it's really important to understand what that means, to understand this phrase. Okay, now, as it happens, Romans 3 actually has Romans 2 before it. It's profound, I know. And before Romans 2, there's actually Romans 1. Before that, okay? And so to understand the meaning of Romans 3, we actually need to look at Romans 1 and 2. Okay, and I know that's a shift in paradigm, okay? But we're just going to explore that. Okay? And I'm making fun of myself as much as anybody because I laugh at myself all the time in how I don't realize the context of things. And I'm reading along and then all of a sudden I realize, well, hey, it would have helped if I had started at the beginning of the book. That would have helped me understand something that was in the middle of it. So Romans 3:23 is actually really clear if we just start from the beginning of Romans. Okay. Now I'm not going to read, obviously, all of Romans 1 and 2, but we can see really quickly what Paul's talking about. So look with me in Romans 1, I'll just start in verse 18 because it'll give some important context. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. And now, just real briefly, who is the them that Paul is talking about? Paul is talking about the them in the broadest sense. He's talking about the nations of the earth in Romans 2. In Romans 1, and then he shifts to talk about the Jewish people in Romans 2, and then in Romans 3, which we just read, he says, so both are guilty before God, okay? So in Romans 1, he is just talking in the most generic, general sense about all of the other nations that weren't Abraham after the Tower of Babel that went their own way in the nations of the earth. That's who the them is in Romans 1. So, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The nations of the earth, who are not Israel, that's the point, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And then here's the key verse in verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Okay, now you don't have to turn there. Okay, I'm just going to read it to you. But I believe that Jeremiah 2 is a direct parallel to this passage and helps give us understanding. So now this is talking about Israel, of course, in Jeremiah 2. So just listen to this. In Jeremiah 2, verse 11, God is condemning Israel for their lack of obedience. And it says, "Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have," and now listen to this phrase, "changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, and shudder, declares the Lord. For my people have forsaken me." Okay, so what in Jeremiah 2 does that mean? That they've changed their glory. What is their glory? God. It's very clear from the context. He's saying, God's saying, has this ever happened before? That a nation traded out the true and living God for gods that weren't gods. And he says, be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder. So the idea, very clearly in Jeremiah 2, is that the glory of Israel was not something, a glory that they possessed, like they owned it. It was the fact that they worshipped and served the true and living God. And they changed their glory for what did not profit. And it's exactly the same meaning that's going on in Romans 1:23. Paul says that the nations, though they knew God, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible man and birds, etc. So verses 24 and 25 make it even clearer that what is talking about, what it's being talked about, is a exchanging of the object of worship. That's what it means when it says that they exchanged the glory of God. It's not like they owned the glory of God and like traded that in. The point is that the glory of the incorruptible God was what they knew they should worship, but they exchanged that for something else. And Paul makes that very clear. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And then here, note the word exchanged again in verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So, what does Romans 3:23, "they've fallen short of the glory of God," mean? The answer to Romans 3:23 is Romans 1:23. It's easy to remember the 23s. Okay? The answer to what it means to fall short of the glory of God is found just already in the book of Romans. Paul has already said what he means. And what he means is this, that falling short of the glory of God is exchanging the object of worship for, rather than the Creator, we worship the creature. And the favorite creature of humanity to worship is the one we see in the mirror every morning. That is the heart and the crux of the sinful condition of humanity. That's what it means to have fallen short of the glory of God. It does not mean that humanity has this great and awesome and glorious, magnificent, hyped up destiny and power and calling, and we've just fallen short of that. We're just not quite achieving high enough. And so we just need to aspire to greater things. That is not what the passage means. It's talking about exchanging the worship that we were created to offer the uncreated God and substituting created things in His place. And all of the corruption and depravity that ensues from that. Okay? So, look with me at A, the nature of rebellion. The essence of sin can't be confused with the deeds that accompany it. Okay, when we think of sin, oftentimes we think of actions, of bad things that people do. And that is sin. And we need to call it sin, because that's what the Bible calls it. But, you know, if we think about people stealing things and people fornicating and cheating on their spouses and people lying and doing all of these other things, okay, that is sinful. And we should think of that as sin. But those are the deeds of sin. It's not actually the real issue of sin. And if you want to, it's real simple if you understand it this way, okay? The heart of sin is the first three of the Ten Commandments, and the deeds that follow after are related to the next seven. Okay, all of the initial commandments in the Ten Commandments are all about worship. That's where sin or righteousness starts, and then it flows out into obedience in the rest of our lives, for sure. And those things, the Lord doesn't want us to do those things, and He doesn't want people to do those things, and that's important. But it starts with the issue of worship and of who we are worshiping and glorifying. That is the issue at the heart of sin. And when we think about the sinful condition of humanity, when we think about the sinful condition of the people who don't know Him in San Antonio, the main thing that we should think about is what we're looking at right now. This issue of glory, this issue of worship, because that's how God views it. So we can't confuse the essence with the deeds. At the core of man's sinful condition is rebellion against God's glory and substituting his own honor as the goal of his existence. That's what's at the heart of it. It's rebelling against our created purpose to magnify and glorify Him, and substituting created things, again, namely ourselves, as the goal of our existence. This is what it means to have fallen short of the glory of God. Number two, instead of existing to magnify God, man in his sin exists for his own exaltation and fulfillment, and therefore misuses created things to try to achieve that supreme end, which is idolatry and evil deeds. But all of that, all of the wrong ways that we relate to created things, is all flowing out of the fundamental issue that we've exchanged the purpose of glorifying and magnifying God in all things, of existing for Him, to instead existing for ourselves and our own fulfillment and exaltation. And so how does this play out? It plays out really easily. Instead of eating and drinking for the purpose of our sustenance, to be strengthened, to glorify God and to give Him thanks, we use that for our own gratification and fulfillment. And so there's debauchery and drunkenness, or all sorts of things, okay? In relationships, we are supposed to relate to other people in a way that magnifies God and that understands that the purpose of Marty is to glorify God. So I'm going to relate to him in a way that helps him to do that. I'm not going to relate to him for my own gain, which is called exploitation. And so all of the brokenness in relationships, all of the abuse in relationships comes when we put ourselves in the place of God and we relate to another human being as though they exist for our gratification rather than for the glory of God. That's what it all flows from. Whether domestic violence, child abuse, just manipulation, stealing from people, all of that is using another person for our gratification rather than relating to them in a manner that agrees with the created purpose of glorifying God in all things. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's look at the next page. The assimilation of God into our worldview. Our culture, this is not a big revelation, it's pretty obvious. Our culture is potently narcissistic in its orientation. Self-esteem, self-absorption, self-gratification, self-promotion, self-service, self-entitlement, self-help, and personal rights define modern existence, in the West at least. The core of this worldview can be, or the goal, can be summed up as simply the consuming quest for self-fulfillment. People may differ on how they think they will arrive at self-fulfillment. Okay? For one person, it might be drinking a 12-pack of beer and just gorging themselves as they watch sports. That's how they think they will come to self-fulfillment. For another person, it might be living as a vegan and spending 3 hours at a fitness club every day. And that's how they think they will achieve self-fulfillment. So the paths differ, but they all lead to one destination, which is existing and relating to everything around us for the purpose of our self-fulfillment. Our whole culture is built on the consuming quest for self-fulfillment in whatever shape and form that takes and that looks for the individual. Number two, okay, the danger that this poses for us is that instead of meeting Jesus and having everything turned upside down through a radical reorientation of one's entire existence, the gospel is at risk of being presented in such a way that God is merely assimilated into this view of the world. Number three, through this human-centered view of reality, existence, including God's existence, is evaluated with man as the reference point. God is seen in terms of his relation to man rather than man's relationship to God. We are in danger of believing that God exists for us rather than us existing for him. Okay, so I said in the beginning, Adam was created for God, and I said we exist for him. Okay, so, but our danger, the threat that our culture poses is that the gospel, that the truth will be assimilated into, sometimes without us even knowing it or realizing it, assimilated into the pre-existing view of the world, And that we will stray into thinking about God in relation to us rather than the truth that we exist for him. Okay, and then one more paragraph and then I'll make some comments. Whereas the gifts of God, which are too bountiful to number, I mean truly, his gifts and his blessings, they exist to lead man into the exaltation of the giver. Okay, the gifts are not ends in and of themselves. They exist to draw us back to the giver of the gifts and praise him. Sin seeks to convince the heart that the giver exists to bestow the gifts. The cumulative effect of this distortion is that in salvation, man's self-fulfillment remains the final goal rather than the glory of God. And Christ simply becomes the means to achieve that goal. That's the danger. Okay? And I am not going to presume to say that that is the case here, there, or anywhere. Okay? That's not my point. My point is not to draw criticism to anyone. My point is to make us aware of the truth of the Bible, and to make us aware of the threat that that our culture, and when I use the word potent, I mean the word potent. The potent effect of our culture and its narcissism on the gospel. And to awaken us to the danger of having the gospel and the glory of Jesus assimilated into our worldview, rather than having the gospel cause a total upheaval of our whole existence, which I believe biblically it should. And so if that happens, if it is assimilated, which you can judge for yourself the degree to which that is the case in whatever, in your own heart, in San Antonio, that's none of my business, okay? But if it is, then the result is that Jesus, instead of His glory being the goal of our salvation, Jesus is assimilated into this worldview and He becomes the means to our self-fulfillment. The end game hasn't changed. It's just how we get there that has changed in this distorted view of salvation. Now, I have no person and no ministry in mind, truly, when I say this, okay? But all of us know the way in which the gospel, quote unquote, is presented, typically, to people. Do you need forgiveness? I've got an answer. Would you like your body to be healed? I've got an answer. Would you like your marriage to be blessed and restored? Would you like your finances to be a little blessed? Do you need peace? We present Jesus in reference to human need as the starting point. And the result is that He becomes a means to those things. Now, some of those things are very true and very biblical. He does give us peace. Praise God. Okay? But there's something bigger going on. There's a bigger picture going on. And the gospel is at risk of being presented in a way where Jesus is simply a means to an end. Even in radical, whatever that means, you know, on fire, charismatic realities, okay? Big conferences of young people to say, you've tried everything else. You've tried all that the world has to give you. And it's left you unsatisfied, but come to Jesus. He will satisfy you. Now, that happens to be true when we understand it correctly. But what does that do? It presents Jesus as a means to their satisfaction. That's why He's valuable. Because He's the answer to your problem of discontentment. Beloved, the problem of humanity is not discontentment. It's sin and rebellion. And the answer is not satisfaction. It's repentance and regeneration so that we can glorify Him. So it is true when we understand it in biblical perspective that Jesus does satisfy us and we should rejoice in that. But if that's where it ends, if that's how He is communicated, then they have loved Him because of what He does for them. And it just plays into the bigger perspective that God exists for us rather than us existing for Him. Which comes out the best time, the premier time that it comes out, is when something negative happens in our circumstance. Something we perceive as negative. Okay? Or a disaster or a tragedy. And within 0.5 seconds, you know, the question comes out. How could God... fill in the blank. And I understand those wrestles, okay? But what that question reveals, really, is that we had an unspoken but really deeply settled conviction that God exists to procure and to ensure my comfort and my circumstantial well-being and my family, my safety, all of that. And if somehow that becomes disrupted, God broke his contract with me, and I want to call him to account and ask him how he could do that. Because doesn't he know that he exists for us to make sure everything is just okay in our American lives? How did he not know that? How could God let that happen? That's the wrong question to ask. The wrong question to ask. And it all flows out of a view of God which has been assimilated into our worldview, where we are at the center and our fulfillment is at the center. And Jesus is just the means by which that happens now, that the world was unable to offer us. And finally we found someone who can fix that pesky issue of our dissatisfaction. And that is where the worth of Jesus is derived. And that is a grave, I believe, threat to the body of Christ in this hour. And we need to see clearly what the real point of our existence is and what salvation actually was meant to do, which is what we're going to look at. So number three, the true purpose of our salvation. The salvation we have experienced through Jesus and all sanctification afterward is primarily to free us from the enslaving self-compulsion caused by sin, so that we could fulfill our created purpose of magnifying Jesus and yearning for the day of the Lord when he alone will be exalted. It requires a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to free us from self-compulsion and cause us to love Jesus in truth. That's the miracle of new birth. That is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit raising us up in newness of life. Because it does not take anything spiritual to say, do you not want to burn in a lake of fire forever? Someone may not believe you that Jesus will get you out of that, or that there is really a lake of fire, but it doesn't take anything miraculous to say, no, I don't want to burn in a lake of fire forever. I'd rather be in some ethereal, unbiblical place that you're telling me is heaven. It doesn't take anything spiritual or miraculous to say, do you want to see your family one day in heaven? And do you want to, you know, have kind of bliss forever, have peace, forgiveness? Just sign the card. There's nothing miraculous that's needed for that. Why? Because, like, why not? I mean, again, someone may write you off. They might not believe that Jesus is the way to that. But there's nothing miraculous that needs to happen to say, no, I don't want my body sick. I don't want broken relationships. I don't want to burn in a lake of fire forever. Sure. I mean, I'll ask this person, Jesus, into my heart if that's what you say is going to happen. There's no conversion there, and there's nothing miraculous there to sign on the dotted line in that equation. But it is utterly miraculous when someone goes from spending their whole life absorbed and consumed and enslaved by the self-compulsion that sin produces, and something happens in them by the Spirit of God and His power, where that enslavement is broken and they have a newness of life and they actually love a real man who they cared nothing for prior to that. That's a miracle. That is what only regeneration can produce. And that is primarily what the miracle of salvation and all sanctification is about. Is freeing us from our self-compulsion that I feel it all the time. Just the black hole of my self-concern that wants to suck everything into it. And to free us from that to where we can truly love Him on His terms for who He is. That's a miracle. And that's the fruit of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, just a wonderful passage. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And this is referring to Jesus, of course. And He died for all. Why? Why did He die for all? That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Oh, we have to tell people, Jesus died for you, and He rose again. But you have to finish the sentence. Jesus did die for you, and that's so precious. But why? Jesus died for you and rose again so that you could live for Him and not for yourself. You've spent your whole life up until now living for yourself, but Jesus died for you and rose from the grave so that you could live for Him. That's the point. That's why He died and rose again. That is the purpose of salvation, so that we could live for Him in truth. Number two, Scripture simply does not endorse the idea of Christianity being primarily the benefits we will receive through Jesus now. We were saved for Him because we exist and were created for Him. So the emphasis, again, if you just take it at face value, the emphasis, the center of gravity, the anchor of the New Testament, in the heart of what it means to be a Christian, is that we live for Jesus and His day. We looked at last night. And Scripture simply does not endorse the idea of Christianity being the benefits we receive through Him now. It's a total opposite orientation. It's that we live for Him and His day. That is biblical Christianity. B. So what's the true fruit of our salvation? Repentance, holiness, and good deeds are vital. And I want to actually up that. Okay, I want to say necessary. It's more than just vital. It's necessary. Repentance and a change in our actions is necessary. It's not just vital, it's necessary. And of course that happens over time. It's not, it's a process. But that pursuit is necessary. But, that said, the primary fruit of regeneration is not moral reformation. It's not you get your life cleaned up. You stop drinking, you stop cussing, you stop fornicating. That is not the primary fruit of salvation. There are false religions who live so much more moral than most believers do. That is, our morality is very important. It is necessary, but that is not the primary fruit of salvation. You can actually do that apart from regeneration. It goes bad in the end, but you can do that and discipline yourself in certain ways. It's not the primary fruit of salvation is not zeal for certain causes. And there's lots of good causes to be zealous about, but that is not the primary fruit of salvation. Or faithful attendance at Christian events. Also important, don't neglect assembling with one another. We're called to be faithful and dedicated and serve the body. All of those things are good, but that is not the primary fruit of salvation. What is the primary fruit of salvation is, number two, an ever-increasing adoration for the beauty of Jesus and a love for the preciousness of who He is. It is this fruit within the soul that is utterly miraculous and impossible apart from the power of the Spirit in new birth. Okay, and I'm going to use an example from my world at IHOP to crystallize this a little bit, okay? Someone comes to a One Thing conference. They're touched and stirred. They go home. They stop using drugs. They stop drinking. They break some relationships. They move to Kansas City. They get all radical. They just move to Kansas City. And then they are, you know, standing out on the curb at abortion clinics with the life tape. You know, they care about all the moral, cultural issues that they're supposed to care about. They're real zealous. They're always at the conferences. They're always at the attendance. All of that. Okay? It's all happening. From the outside, it looks like, wow. I mean, something drastic happened in their life. And outwardly, something did drastic. I mean, something drastic did happen, indeed. And all of those things are positive things, okay? But if that 18-year-old who gets touched at the One Thing conference and makes all those changes, and it is doing it and zealous and all, and fiery, and they love worship services and all of that, okay? It's very, very possible that they are not born again. And the reason is because if behind all of that, if deeper than all of that, if as a 20-year-old, after what happened 2 years ago, as a 20-year-old, the real question is, are you growing? Little by little, limping along, you know? I mean, it looks ugly, okay? I'm not talking about anything ideal, okay? I'm talking about, but little by little, are you growing in your knowledge of Jesus and who He is, His life, His identity, His divinity, His humanity, what Scripture says about Him? Are you growing in that? And is your heart growing and being enlarged in love for a real person? That is the fruit of their salvation. Whether they stumble in some of the moral issues or not, whether they hold steady in some of the moral issues or not. You can be zealous. Most young people are zealous. That's not a work of the Spirit per se. Okay? I love zealous. I mean, I'm serious. I'm not saying that cynically. I love zealous. I want to be more zealous. But most young people are zealous about whatever they care about. So being zealous, being at all the meetings, being passionate about issues, that does not necessarily mark real regeneration. What matters is that if that young person is actually growing in their love and their sense of the worth and the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as defined by Scripture. And if that isn't happening, I don't care what they're doing on the outside. I don't care what language they have. You can pick up language in a month and have all the charismatic language. What matters is what is going on in their soul related to a real person. That is what the fruit of conversion is. Okay, so about 5-10 minutes left. And I want you to turn with me, just to help you clarify this, to page 4. And I have a chart here, and I printed out my own copy of the notes, and I realized afterward that on my copy, at least, this little chart is pretty hard to read. And so if it is hard to read for you, it is no fault of Marty and the team here. It was my fault, because I should have made it bigger and did a higher resolution image. But I'll lead you through it, okay? So it starts with, this is just a visual representation of what we've been talking about, okay? So it starts at the top with a biblical vision of the purpose of man. Humanity, and now I'm just reading on the top of that first line. Humanity exists to magnify and extol the glory of God. So the arrow from humanity leads to the purpose of the glory of God. And then underneath that, you'll see worship is the active means by which man fulfills this purpose. Now, with sin, the arrow going down, there's a little box, and that's what's especially hard to read. It says that the root of the sinful state of man is pride. Idols are praised instead of God, and this is an abomination. but only to appease their supposed wrath and garner prosperity and fertility. So I'm talking about ancient, the biblical perspective, okay? So the biblical concept of idolatry, that's the second kind of main phase in the progression. Humanity is still on the left. At the top it says, humanity no longer serves the living God and instead serves itself. So now look at the end. Human well-being becomes the goal of existence. Underneath the line in the middle, it says, homage of false idols are used as the means to procure corporate well-being. Okay? And so I would simply say, in all of the ancient worship of idols and the worship of idols that happens today in other parts of the earth, in the ancient perspective, it was about human well-being in the corporate sense. It was for their family or for their village or for their tribe. It was a corporate well-being. They tried to appease the idols so that they could have rain and so that their women would have babies. Okay? So it was corporate well-being. But I would simply say, if you say, well, what's the contrast with true worship? Isn't it idolatry? In a way, yes. But at the heart of sin is pride and the exaltation of oneself. Because here's the thing. I don't believe that any people group who has ever lived or who lives on the earth right now really and truly selflessly loves and adores the idol that they praise in the way that humanity was created to relate to God. Because it's miraculous for us to be freed from that selfishness. Does that make sense? So idols are praised, yes, but as a means to well-being. Baal was worshipped so that he would give Israel what Israel wanted. It wasn't because they truly and selflessly loved and adored Baal in the way that Adam was created to relate to Yahweh. It's because Baal was a means to human well-being. Okay, so the modern expression of secular idolatry. So going down in the box to the right, again, the really hard to read part. The form of rebellion unique to modernity shifts the ultimate end of existence from corporate well-being to individual fulfillment and replaces idols with human strength. Okay, so we've become domesticated in our idolatry. Instead of bothering with little statues and ancestors and carved things, we've gotten rid of those primitive, silly notions, and instead, human strength and intelligence has been substituted in their place as the means by which fulfillment is attained. And the fulfillment has changed from corporate to individual. Okay, so you have humanity on the left. The individual no longer serves the living God and instead serves itself. That's the same. But human ingenuity and strength becomes the means to procure resource, power, and affection. Because at the end of the day, that's a different recipe of those ingredients is what everybody wants and thinks will bring self-fulfillment. Some measure of resource, some measure of power, and some measure of affection or applause or adulation. And so we think, instead of thinking that it's the little idol that we carve, we think human ingenuity and strength is the means that we get that. But it's still functioning in idolatry. So now look at the next box down. The modern understanding of salvation is distorted because the potency of the secular worldview remains essentially intact and the ultimate end of existence doesn't change. So I have here titled The Modern Distortion of Salvation. On the left is humanity. On the right is still self-fulfillment. The individual feigns service of the living God but ultimately continues to serve itself. Through quote-unquote grace, Jesus becomes the means by which self-fulfillment and well-being are attained. That is the modern distortion of salvation. And you can see how it relates to the biblical purpose of humanity and idolatry. But then finally, the last box, true salvation entails a radical upheaval of man's entire existence and a violent shifting of the ultimate purpose of life being self-gratification to divine glorification. So the biblical vision of salvation is that the individual repents of its self-service and now lives to magnify the glory of Jesus. Selfless worship and abandoned love for Jesus are the means by which humanity fulfills its purpose. And the glory of Jesus is now the correct end of existence and the result of salvation. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so now just real quick, I'm just going to touch on a couple other points in a minute or two, and then we'll be done. Okay, so under C, at the bottom of page 2, I simply make the point that, and maybe I'll try to bring this in another session because I think it's so important, but passion for Jesus is not, therefore, just generic zeal. It's passion for the preeminence of a person. Seeking to magnify him in all things is the paramount purpose of humanity. And as I talked about just briefly last night, that's not abstract. It's really so concrete. And I have four areas of our existence where this happens. Allegiance, you can read that on your own. Attention, what we give our attention to is what we glorify. Our affection, the deepest passions of who we are. And then our adoration, our actual worship, our adoration, what we sing and what we say and rejoicing before Him. Okay, so I just like, you know, having them all A's. You don't have to do it that way. That just kind of works for me. But so allegiance, attention, affection, and adoration is how we concretely glorify Jesus and fulfill our created purpose. And as I said last night, these four things apply to all areas of life. Whatever you are giving your allegiance, your attention, your affection, and your adoration to is what you are glorifying. Okay? If on a given night you have 3 hours of discretionary time, which probably the only people who have 3 hours of discretionary time are people without kids. Okay? For you parents, you're like, I have 30 minutes of discretionary time. I get that. Okay? So, but if you have 3 hours of discretionary time, that you get to decide what to do for those 3 hours, and you spend an hour watching something online, an hour and a half on Facebook, and 30 minutes reading your Bible, you have given entertainment and Facebook your honor, and that is what is being glorified by your life on that night. Now, that doesn't mean that you love Facebook more than Jesus, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But the point is, in a very concrete way, that is what you glorify. And our whole existence is to be lived out in a way where our allegiance, our attention, our adoration, and our affections magnify Jesus in all things. Okay? So, D, love and glory. See, I did that real quick. D, love and glory. And my point here is simply this. You can read this on your own. These four arenas of how we glorify Him are directly paralleled in the greatest commandment, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And now look with me at this passage in Deuteronomy 10. It's under number 2. The Lord says, you're to walk in His ways and to love Him and to serve, which the word there could be translated worship, and I think it should, to worship the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And there's other places in Deuteronomy and Joshua where the same thing happens, where worship is substituted in place of love. And they're paralleled together. Because Jesus, of course, was quoting Deuteronomy 6 when He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what's the conclusion? Look at number 3. Thus, it's not a question of whether our ultimate purpose is to glorify Jesus or to love Him. Our love for Jesus is the relational context through which we seek to magnify Him in all things. It's not in competition. It's not, do I glorify Him with everything or do I love Him with everything? It's yes. You glorify Him in everything, and love is the framework relationally through which you do that. Okay? And that's important. That's important to me to clarify, because the two should never be at odds in our hearts. And then finally, just real quick, I'll point you to some scriptures that you can chew on your own. So what's the conclusion? So here we just come full circle. We come full circle. We started with humanity was created to be a priesthood. Humanity was created to magnify God in all things. And so look what it says of our salvation. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "Therefore, to you who believe, Jesus is precious. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession." Why? Why did that happen? Why did regeneration happen? Why are you a holy nation? Why have you been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light? Why were you saved? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's why. So that you could live your whole life as a declaration of His magnificence and His worth and His glory. Number one, we are illumined so that we can be sanctified as vessels of worship and live to exalt Jesus in all things. This is the vision of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whatever means whatever, and all means all. Okay? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is such a radical vision of life. That is so crazy and intense if you take that seriously. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whether it's eating and drinking, whether it's the way you dress, whether it's how you spend your money and your time, what you say, what you don't say, what you give your attention to, what you think about, what you do when you get up, what you do when you lay down, and everything in between, do it all with the consuming vision that Jesus would be seen as precious through it. That's the point. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Your body is His possession, and it was made to glorify Him. 1 Peter 4, "So that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever." So number two, this perspective on our identity, our purpose, and our salvation is vital to sustaining our commitment to night and day ministry to the Lord, and for bringing others into the celebration of Jesus' worth. Okay? All of you know that we live in a culture of worship where the question, the premier question is, was worship good? What a bizarre question when we think about it. The question of worship is God glorious? Is Jesus precious and magnificent? That is the motivation and the reason for worship. And we are His people, created and redeemed and born again so that we could magnify Him in all things. But in a culture where the question is worship good? What that reveals is that it's something that we want to get something out of. And so if we're not, we fire the worship pastor. The worship pastor wasn't the problem. The problem is that we need a vision of Jesus and we need to understand how we're created. But apart from that, the idea of spending long hours in a mostly empty room singing to someone who you can't see with no outward tangible impact does not make sense if you have a view of Christianity where Jesus exists for you. Because you can never do that if your question is, what will I get out of this? But if everything has been turned around and the question is, how can I glorify Him? How can I love Him? I exist for Him. I'm not my own. My life does not belong to me. He is precious and I am for Him. Then 4 hours in a room that's mostly empty singing to someone you can't see becomes reasonable and even desirable. That's why this is so important to a house of prayer. That's why this has to be on some level the foundation of the worship movement. Because God is so jealous over the glory of Jesus that He is not going to let the worship movement in houses of prayer go forth on the foundation of a self-centered Christianity. His zeal is for His Son. And He wants to sweep us up in that. And that's why it's so important that we have this vision and that we're calling others to Him, to a person, And yes, we may say the means to that is this incessant adoration of Him. But that's all in reference to His beauty and His majesty. Okay, let me just pray over you, and then Marty can come up and lead us in. Lord, I just thank You for Your word. I thank You for the truth of who You are, Jesus, and how worthy You are. Lord, I thank You that You did in Your own coming, Your own body broken, Your own blood shed, in Your own resurrection, that You did what we could have never done, that You freed us from ourselves so that we could love You and glorify You. And I pray, I thank You for the deposit of Your Spirit, that imperishable word. I thank You for the work of Your Spirit in us, Lord. But I pray that You would increase it. I pray that You would convert our souls completely. That You would do that miracle where we truly live for You. Where we truly love You more than anything. That it wouldn't just be language. That we actually love You more than ourselves. That we would sacrifice for You. That we would pour ourselves out for You in joy. Because You have become precious to us. Where we truly love You with all that we are. And exist for Your glory in all things. I pray that You would do that miracle by Your Spirit, Jesus. And that on that foundation that You would establish a witness of Your worth in this city and in the cities of the earth. A perpetual fragrance of worship to the glory of Your name, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Stephen. Wow. So this was what it was like when they found out that the world was not flat. I feel like we need an invitation. Let a lot of us just get saved, get born again. But we're going to go ahead and let the worship team play. We're going to be dismissed tonight. We start at 6 o'clock for prayer, and then the meeting starts at 7 o'clock. And we just want to invite you to come out as we sort of put a bow on this for this portion. Stephen will be back, and so this isn't the last time that you'll hear it, but tonight we'll tell you a little bit more how to follow along with the different things that are going on and how to get a little bit more of what we've shared over this weekend together. And so right now we are dismissed, and if you want, you can just sit here and meditate. We just had an incredible night last night, and it was so fun. You know you've been in a good meeting when you leave it and you just love Jesus. Your focus is on nobody but Jesus. And I thought, my God, I love that. And so without any further ado, we're just going to receive Stephen Venable as a gift to the body of Christ from Jesus. Stephen, come on.
Okay. So if you would pull out the notes for this morning, and then pull out your Bible and turn to Romans 3, if you would. We'll get there in a minute. We're not going to start there, but we'll get there in a minute. So you can just kind of mark it and keep it ready. Last night we just looked in the scripture at the big picture and the purpose of God and exalting Jesus in all things and why that has to do with the worship movement that's happening in the earth right now. And now this morning, it's the exact same theme. It's just a different facet of it. It's just looking more closely at our response and what I call our design. And as I said last night, that one of the major facets of a worship movement or of night and day prayer is the glory of God and his purpose of glorification, and then the design of how he actually made human beings to function and to relate to him. And that without that, night and day prayer is really unintelligible. You can't understand it. You can't make sense of it without that foundation. So So this is the other part, major part of that, which is last night we kind of looked at his purpose of glorification. So this morning we're going to look at the other side of that, which is how he created us to relate to that and to respond to that. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll just jump right in. Jesus, we love you and we glorify you, Lord. We thank you that that you have not left us to our own thoughts, that you have given us your word and your truth to guide us and to lead us and to direct us, to renew us. And I pray for revelation of your word, Lord, that you would open our understanding to comprehend the scripture. Lord, I pray that you would do what only you can do by your spirit, that no human words can accomplish, that no human intellect can accomplish, that you would bring revelation of who you are, Jesus, that you would shine your light upon us for the sake of your name. I pray for clarity. I pray for the witness of your spirit to attend the truth of your word, that you would open our eyes to see and give us ears to hear. We love you, Lord. We exalt you, and I pray that you would be with us now, that you would protect us from all confusion and dullness, that you would awaken us to the truth of who you are, and that you would be glorified because we gathered this morning. I thank you for the body of Christ in this city, and I ask for your blessing to be upon your people. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to move through the first section pretty quickly. It's a big subject and a very important one that deserves a lot more attention, but for our purposes, it's just kind of an introduction. And so I have here the original design of man and Adam and the priesthood of man. And this is a hard place to start, especially at, you know, at 10 a.m. on Saturday morning. It's a hard place to start, but it's an important one it's an important place to start. And the reason it's hard is because we don't realize the degree to which we think that Adam was a fairy tale. We have so many layers of unbelief related to the first human being. But Adam was a real man who lived for over 900 years, and he was created directly as an individual by God. And he lived in a real place on this earth, and God made him for a reason. And we are all descendants of him. We all came from the same place. Adam and Eve were real people. And so again, that is so much, anything before the flood, including the flood, is just, there's just kind of this glaze over our minds and our eyes, and we think it's a fairy tale, but there was really a real man named Adam. And if we can just think about him for a moment, it can help us, because it can cause us to ask the question of why God made him, of what the point was, you know? Why was he created, and what was his purpose? So there's a lot of answers to that. There's a lot of things that Scripture talks about concerning that, and a lot of revelation that we can have. I'm just going to kind of summarize a few things related to him. So number one, Adam's identity. And in Genesis 2:15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man who he had formed from the dust, and he put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." Now, there are several compelling reasons that Adam should be viewed as the first and, that's a big word, maybe an unfamiliar word, archetypical priest, okay? What does that mean? Well, it just means like the blueprint, the pattern, okay? And so that's all it means, is that Adam was the first priest, and he was kind of the blueprint, or the first model that priests were to be patterned after. And so I'm going to give four reasons here, and I don't have time just in one session to work through all of the reasons for this. And I encourage you, I always encourage, it really and I mean this in all honesty, if you are skeptical of it, I love that and appreciate that. Don't just swallow everything you hear. If you're not sure about this, I encourage you, go for it. Go study it. But here's the one qualification to that, okay? Going and looking online for an hour doesn't count as going after it, okay? I mean, if you are skeptical of it and you really want to know, then go for it. Like, I'm talking, you know, 10, 20 hours invested in real biblical study on the subject, okay? But do it. I love it. And come to your own conclusions, okay? So I'm not giving all of the context for why these conclusions are true. I'm just going to summarize them. So, the Garden of Eden should be understood as a sanctuary for God's dwelling. In other words, the Garden of Eden, when we look again for a number of reasons, it should be understood as the first temple or sanctuary. Don't think, when you think a garden, don't think the little vegetable garden in your backyard. Okay, that is absolutely not what we are to think of when we think of the garden. Think of a royal, the royal grounds of a king type picture in our language, with walls and landscaping, and yes, real things growing there, beautiful things growing there, but very different than we just throw around the word garden. But it was to be a temple or a sanctuary where God would meet with man. B, Genesis 2:15, this passage that we're looking at, is best translated that Adam was placed in the garden sanctuary to serve. The first word there that I have that is often translated tend. Really the meaning of it is to serve. And who is Adam? Was Adam to serve? The Lord. He was set there to serve the Lord. And to guard it, not to keep it. Like, he wasn't, what's in view, in other words, is not like Adam with a hoe tending the ground. It was to keep or to guard the sanctuary. And this is even very clear from Genesis 3:24. In Genesis 3:24, it says that the Lord put the cherubim at the entrance to the garden, and it's the same exact Hebrew word. Now, no one translates that verse as to tend it. They all say to guard it. And the same is true of Genesis 2:15. Adam was set in the garden to serve the Lord and to guard it, and his failure to do so was replaced by the cherubim who were set at the entrance to guard it. Does that make sense? Okay, good. I'm getting some nods. Okay. So Genesis 3:24 makes it really clear that the cherubim were doing what Adam failed to do. They were guarding the sanctuary. And that was what Adam was intended to do, which later on in the Bible was always the function of the priests and the Levites, was to serve the Lord and to guard it. They were gatekeepers to make sure nothing unclean came in. So, see, Ezekiel 28:11-16 clearly depicts Adam as the first high priest in Eden. Ezekiel 28 talks about Adam being in Eden on the mountain of God, and he's adorned with all of the stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest, and he was set there to minister to the Lord. And then D, ancient Jewish tradition extensively affirms the priestly identity of Adam. And ancient Jewish tradition is not inspired. It's not the same as the Bible. That's not my point. But if a very simple concept, okay? If something was on the wall all the way over, you know, on that side, okay, and I was all the way back on this side, and I was trying to tell you what was written on the wall over there, and then there was another person who was standing right at the edge of the carpet, and they were telling you what was written on the wall, and we disagreed, who would you trust? Okay? So ancient Jewish tradition isn't inspired, but they were much closer to the event and the reality than we are. Chronologically, culturally, in every way. Does that make sense? Okay? And so we are here, over here, 2,000 years after the coming of Jesus. Ancient Jewish tradition was 500 to 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus. And they're a whole lot closer to the real person named Adam and had a much clearer perspective on who he truly was. Does that make sense? Okay. So, and in ancient Jewish tradition, they bear witness over and over and over again to the identity of Adam as a priest. So, number two, what are the implications of this? Again, that's just like a real snapshot summary, but it helps us to get things stirring. What are the implications of seeing Adam this way? Rather than the just absurd depictions of him as this, this scrawny white guy with a leaf over his private parts, just surrounded by all this lush vegetation that's in kids' books. You know, I have two young kids. It just drives me crazy. You know, you can't let them read that because it's like, no, that's not what Adam, that's ridiculous, you know, on every level. And so we need to have the fairy tale felt board Sunday school version of Adam replaced by a biblical one. And when we do, even just a little bit, when we do, what does that lead us to? What are the implications of seeing Adam in this way? It would be difficult to exaggerate the significance of this as it relates to understanding the purpose of humanity. The original and archetypical man was fashioned first and foremost to minister to the Lord. That's the point. That Adam was created first and foremost to minister to the Lord. That doesn't mean that was the only reason he was created. But his primary reason for being brought into existence was to minister to the Lord. Adam and his offspring, his progeny, were created to be a priestly people who magnified the greatness of Yahweh. In short, we exist for him. We were created for God. We exist for God. Humanity, in its design from person number one, was created for God to minister to him and to serve him. B. So in the most primal, fundamental sense, humanity was created to be occupied as priests. It was only from that very clear purpose, identity, and action that men were to move outward to other things. That was their chief calling and primary identity, and then out of that, they fulfill various purposes of the Lord. From the biblical standpoint, the priestly activities are the assumed starting point, and the other tasks and commissions, the secondary elements of existence. And of course, all of you know that the subject of worship or the subject of ministry to the Lord is almost always approached from the opposite direction. In other words, everything else is assumed to be legitimate, and we're trying to argue and defend the legitimacy of what we could call a priestly posture before the Lord. And so we'll work through this, but my initial point here is that biblically, it's the complete opposite perspective. The priestly activities, the priestly identity is the starting point, and it's everything else that needs to be defended and legitimized. It's not the other way around. And so from God's vantage point, He's looking at it from that direction, because that's why he created us. So B, just real quick, these are really fun to talk about, and you can look at them on your own in Scripture. But we see this from this reality, from the early witness, or from the witness of early humanity. So number one, Cain and Abel. Okay, you can't get much earlier than that. Just right out of the gate. So what do Cain and Abel do? What are they doing? Okay. Well, you know that the main thing that happened, that Cain killed Abel, we all know that. But before that happened, there was something else that Scripture tells us about the two of them. And what it is that from the very beginning, they understood, and I would simply state the obvious, that they learned it from their father, that Adam was the one who told them this. that their response to the Lord was to bring him sacrifices and offerings. It never says in Scripture why they did that. It's assumed, because that was Adam's identity, and so it's assumed. And so from the beginning, Cain and Abel both bring sacrifices and offerings to the Lord in a way that biblically is totally related to the posture and the ministry of the priesthood. And so right away we see early humanity relating to God in this capacity even after the fall. It was understood and assumed. Noah, the first thing that happens after the flood is over and the waters subside, it says that Noah builds an altar, which obviously is about worship, and then he offered sacrifices. And it even says in Genesis 8 that there was a distinguishing between clean and unclean. Now, isn't that interesting? Clean and unclean was not a designation that came about in the institution of the Levitical order of the priesthood in the era of Moses. It was something that was understood, at least, it's a little bit pushing it to say that it was from the beginning, because Scripture doesn't clearly state that, but from Genesis 8, right after the flood, approximately 1,000 years before Moses. 1,000 years before Moses, approximately. Noah understood clean and unclean. How? Because God had made it known to humanity from the beginning. Because humanity was called to be a priesthood before him. And so Noah understood the difference between clean and unclean. And he knew how to sacrifice things and build altars. That was how he related to God. Now that's stunning. If we just take a moment and really think about the implications of that. That is how Noah understood himself in relating to the Lord. Abraham does the same thing. As soon as God makes a covenant to him, he's just building altars and going up on mountains and offering sacrifices. Why? I mean, who told him to do that? You know, he's just this guy from Ur of the Chaldeans. God calls him and makes a covenant with him, and all of a sudden, he knows what to do. He knows how to make sacrifices and build altars. And you have to ask the question, what was going on? Humanity understood themselves to be priests. Now, obviously, that went in a bunch of wrong directions because of sin. Okay, that goes without saying. But within the righteous remnant of humanity, there was this revelation of what humanity was created for. Okay, so see, the witness of Israel as a nation. This will be more familiar. Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And Moses laid it before the people. Okay, so what is the significance of this passage in Exodus 19? Well, look below. To be in covenant with God is to be a priest before him. Although the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron were called to minister to the Lord vocationally, the entire nation of Israel was called to be priests before God in their identity. Okay, you see it right there. The whole nation in covenant with the Lord was a kingdom of priests, or a nation of priests. Okay, now all of you know, just look here for one second, okay, because this is an important distinction. I trust that all of you know that there was a breakdown of tribes within Israel, that the tribe of Levi was set apart through events that were going to happen in a little while to be a unique role within Israel, that they would be the Lord's portion within Israel, and that the whole tribe of Levi would be devoted to the Lord. And within that, there was the house of Aaron. Moses and Aaron were both Levites, but Aaron was chosen for the priesthood, which was a smaller portion of the tribe of Levi. And it was Aaron's house that were the priests, and then the larger tribe of Levi, and then the whole nation of Israel. Okay, so the priesthood and the Levites had a unique calling to minister to the Lord, to serve Him vocationally. In other words, that was their function and their job, so to speak. But the whole nation of Israel was called to be a priestly people who ministered to the Lord in their identity. It was just that the nation did all sorts of other things that freed the Levites and the priesthood to minister to the Lord. And the Levites and the priesthood stood before the Lord on behalf of the entire nation. And so it was a complementary relationship. Okay, does that make sense? So yes, I love the reality of the Levites and the priesthood. And that's a really important subject. But we have to see, while recognizing that, that the entire nation was called to be priests. Now, why? Why does God say that if you say yes to this covenant, you will be a kingdom of priests? The reason is because from the beginning, humanity was created to be priests before Him. Sin disrupted that order. Covenant is about returning to right relationship with God. So to be in right relationship with Him, or in covenant, is to be a priest before Him, because that's what He created us for. Does that make sense? That's why everyone in Israel who was in covenant with Him had a priestly identity. So what does that mean? The idea of the priesthood of all believers in the new covenant is not at all a new concept or a new covenant reality. Everyone in the old covenant was called to be a priesthood. And we have this idea that all of a sudden in the New Testament with the new covenant that something changed. It didn't. What changed was the means through which we were in covenant with God, through the blood of Jesus and His unique sacrifice, rather than through the works of the law. But the priesthood reality didn't change. That's why Peter can quote in 1 Peter 2, and we'll get there in a minute, 1 Peter 2 quotes this passage in Exodus 19 related to the new covenant. But nothing had changed. From the beginning, to be in covenant with God was to be a priest before Him. That's so important to see. So, now let's work through this a little bit more. How does sin disrupt this? And then what is the purpose of our salvation in coming to the Lord? So the effects of sin. Now here I have you in Romans 3. I told you it was going to take a little while to get there. So look at Romans 3, starting in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so last night we talked about this theme of the glory of God, or His glorification. And so, okay, so here we have this phrase, the glory of God, right in the center of one of the most important passages on salvation in the New Testament. So what's the meaning of this? What is going on here? What does Paul mean when he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? And it's really important to understand what that means, to understand this phrase. Okay, now, as it happens, Romans 3 actually has Romans 2 before it. It's profound, I know. And before Romans 2, there's actually Romans 1. Before that, okay? And so to understand the meaning of Romans 3, we actually need to look at Romans 1 and 2. Okay, and I know that's a shift in paradigm, okay? But we're just going to explore that, okay? And I'm making fun of myself as much as anybody, because I laugh at myself all the time in how I don't realize the context of things. And I'm reading along, and then all of a sudden I realize, well, hey, it would have helped if I had started at the beginning of the book. That would have helped me understand something that was in the middle of it. So Romans 3:23 is actually really clear if we just start from the beginning of Romans. Okay? Now, I'm not going to read, obviously, all of Romans 1 and 2, but we can see really quickly what Paul's talking about. So look with me in Romans 1, I'll just start in verse 18, because it'll give some important context. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. And now, just real briefly, who is the them that Paul is talking about? Paul is talking about the them in the broadest sense. He's talking about the nations of the earth in Romans 1, and then he shifts to talk about the Jewish people in Romans 2, and then in Romans 3, which we just read, he says, so both are guilty before God, okay? So in Romans 1, he is just talking in the most generic, general sense about all of the other nations that weren't Abraham after the Tower of Babel, that went their own way in the nations of the earth. That's who the them is in Romans 1. So, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The nations of the earth, who, in other words, who are not Israel, that's the point, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And then here's the key verse in verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Okay, now you don't have to turn there. Okay, I'm just going to read it to you. But I believe that Jeremiah 2 is a direct parallel to this passage and helps give us understanding. So now this is talking about Israel, of course, in Jeremiah 2. So just listen to this. In Jeremiah 2, verse 11, God is condemning Israel for their lack of obedience. And it says, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have, and now listen to this phrase, changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, and shudder, declares the Lord. For my people have forsaken me. Okay, so what in Jeremiah 2 does that mean? That they've changed their glory. What is their glory? God. It's very clear from the context. He's saying, God's saying, has this ever happened before? That a nation traded out the true and living God for gods that weren't gods. And he says, be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder. So the idea, very clearly in Jeremiah 2, is that the glory of Israel was not something, a glory that they possessed, like they owned it. It was the fact that they worshipped and served the true and living God. And they changed their glory for what did not profit. And it's exactly the same meaning that's going on in Romans 1:23. Paul says that the nations, though they knew God, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible man and birds, etc. So, verses 24 and 25 make it even clearer that what is talking about, what it's being talked about, is a exchanging of the object of worship. That's what it means when it says that they exchanged the glory of God. It's not like they owned the glory of God and like traded that in. The point is that the glory of the incorruptible God was what they knew they should worship, but they exchanged that for something else. And Paul makes that very clear. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And then here, note the word exchanged again in verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So, what does Romans 3:23, they've fallen short of the glory of God, mean? The answer to Romans 3:23 is Romans 1:23. It's easy to remember, the 23s. Okay? The answer to what it means to fall short of the glory of God is found just already in the book of Romans. Paul has already said what he means. And what he means is this, that falling short of the glory of God is exchanging the object of worship for, rather than the Creator, we worship the creature. And the favorite creature of humanity to worship is the one we see in the mirror every morning. That is the heart and the crux of the sinful condition of humanity. That's what it means to have fallen short of the glory of God. It does not mean that humanity has this great and awesome and glorious, magnificent, hyped up destiny and power and calling, and we've just fallen short of that. We're just not quite achieving high enough. And so we just need to aspire to greater things. That is not what the passage means. It's talking about exchanging the worship that we were created to offer the uncreated God and substituting created things in His place, and all of the corruption and depravity that ensues from that. Okay? So, look with me at A, the nature of rebellion. The essence of sin can't be confused with the deeds that accompany it. Okay, when we think of sin, oftentimes we think of actions, of bad things that people do. And that is sin. And we need to call it sin, because that's what the Bible calls it. But, you know, if we think about people stealing things, and people fornicating and cheating on their spouses, and people lying and doing all of these other things, okay, that is sinful. And we should think of that as sin. But those are the deeds of sin. It's not actually the real issue of sin. And if you want to, it's real simple if you understand it this way, okay? The heart of sin is the first three of the Ten Commandments, and the deeds that follow after are related to the next seven. Okay? All of the initial commandments in the Ten Commandments are all about worship. That's where sin or righteousness starts. And then it flows out into obedience in the rest of our lives, for sure. And those things, the Lord doesn't want us to do those things, and He doesn't want people to do those things, and that's important. But it starts with the issue of worship and of who we are worshiping and glorifying. That is the issue at the heart of sin. And when we think about the sinful condition of humanity, when we think about the sinful condition of the people who don't know Him in San Antonio, the main thing that we should think about is what we're looking at right now. This issue of glory, this issue of worship, because that's how God views it. So, So we can't confuse the essence with the deeds. At the core of man's sinful condition is rebellion against God's glory and substituting his own honor as the goal of his existence. That's what's at the heart of it. It's rebelling against our created purpose to magnify and glorify him, and substituting created things, again, namely ourselves, as the goal of our existence. This is what it means to have fallen short of the glory of God. Number two, instead of existing to magnify God, man in his sin exists for his own exaltation and fulfillment, and therefore misuses created things to try to achieve that supreme end, which is idolatry and evil deeds. But all of that, all of the wrong ways that we relate to created things, is all flowing out of the fundamental issue that we've exchanged the purpose of glorifying and magnifying God in all things, of existing for him, to instead existing for ourselves and our own fulfillment and exaltation. And so how does this play out? It plays out really easily. Instead of eating and drinking for the purpose of our sustenance, to be strengthened, to glorify God and to give him thanks, we use that for our own gratification and fulfillment. And so there's debauchery and drunkenness, or all sorts of things, okay? In relationships, we are supposed to relate to other people in a way that magnifies God and that understands that that the purpose of Marty is to glorify God. So I'm going to relate to him in a way that helps him to do that. I'm not going to relate to him for my own gain, which is called exploitation. And so all of the brokenness in relationships, all of the abuse in relationships comes when we put ourselves in the place of God and we relate to another human being as though they exist for our gratification rather than for the glory of God. That's what it all flows from. Whether domestic violence, child abuse, just manipulation, stealing from people, all of that is using another person for our gratification rather than relating to them in a manner that agrees with the created purpose of glorifying God in all things. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's look at the next page. The assimilation of God into our worldview. Our culture, this is not a big revelation, it's pretty obvious. Our culture is potently narcissistic in its orientation. Self-esteem, self-absorption, self-gratification, self-promotion, self-service, self-entitlement, self-help, and personal rights define modern existence, in the West, at least. The core of this worldview can be summed up as simply the consuming quest for self-fulfillment. People may differ on how they think they will arrive at self-fulfillment. Okay? For one person, it might be drinking a 12-pack of beer and just gorging themselves as they watch sports. That's how they think they will come to self-fulfillment. For another person, it might be living as a vegan and spending 3 hours at a fitness club every day, and that's how they think they will achieve self-fulfillment. So the paths differ, but they all lead to one destination, which is existing and relating to everything around us for the purpose of our self-fulfillment. Our whole culture is built on the consuming quest for self-fulfillment in whatever shape and form that takes and that looks for the individual. Number two, okay, the danger that this poses for us is that instead of meeting Jesus and having everything turned upside down through a radical reorientation of one's entire existence, the gospel is at risk of being presented in such a way that God is merely assimilated into this view of the world. Number three, through this human-centered view of reality, existence, including God's existence, is evaluated with man as the reference point. God is seen in terms of his relation to man rather than man's relationship to God. We are in danger of believing that God exists for us rather than us existing for him. Okay, so I said in the beginning, Adam was created for God, and I said we exist for him. Okay, so, but our danger, the threat that our culture poses is that the gospel, that the truth will be assimilated into, sometimes without us even knowing it or realizing it, assimilated into the pre-existing view of the world, and that we will stray into thinking about God in relation to us rather than the truth that we exist for him. Okay, and then one more paragraph and then I'll make some comments. Whereas the gifts of God, which are too bountiful to number, I mean truly, his gifts and his blessings, they exist to lead man into the exaltation of the giver. Okay? The gifts are not ends in of themselves. They exist to draw us back to the giver of the gifts and praise him. Sin seeks to convince the heart that the giver exists to bestow the gifts. The cumulative effect of this distortion is that in salvation, man's self-fulfillment remains the final goal rather than the glory of God. And Christ simply becomes the means to achieve that goal. That's the danger. Okay? And I am not going to presume to say that that is the case here, there, or anywhere. Okay? That's not my point. My point is not to draw criticism to anyone. My point is to make us aware of the truth of the Bible and to make us aware of the threat that our culture, and when I use the word potent, I mean the word potent. The potent effect of our culture and its narcissism on the gospel. And to awaken us to the danger of having the gospel and the glory of Jesus assimilated into our worldview rather than having the gospel cause a total upheaval of our whole existence, which I believe biblically it should. And so if that happens, if it is assimilated, which you can judge for yourself the degree to which that is the case in whatever, in your own heart, in San Antonio, that's none of my business, okay? But if it is, then the result is that Jesus, instead of his glory being the goal of our salvation, Jesus is assimilated into this worldview and he becomes the means to our self-fulfillment. The end game hasn't changed. It's just how we get there that has changed in this distorted view of salvation. Now, I have no person and no ministry in mind, truly, when I say this, okay? But all of us know the way in which the gospel, quote-unquote, is presented typically to people. Do you need forgiveness? I've got an answer. Would you like your body to be healed? I've got an answer. Would you like your marriage to be blessed and restored? Would you like your finances to be a little blessed? Do you need peace? We present Jesus in reference to human need as the starting point. And the result is that he becomes a means to those things. Now, some of those things are very true and very biblical. He does give us peace. Praise God. Okay? But there's something bigger going on. There's a bigger picture going on. And the gospel is at risk of being presented in a way where Jesus is simply a means to an end. Even in radical, whatever that means, you know, on fire, charismatic realities, okay? You know, big conferences of young people, to say, you've tried everything else. You've tried all that the world has to give you. And it's left you unsatisfied, but come to Jesus. He will satisfy you. Now, that happens to be true when we understand it correctly. But what does that do? It presents Jesus as a means to their satisfaction. That's why he's valuable. Because he's the answer to your problem of discontentment. Beloved, the problem of humanity is not discontentment. It's sin and rebellion. And the answer is not satisfaction. It's repentance and regeneration so that we can glorify him. So it is true when we understand it in biblical perspective that Jesus does satisfy us and we should rejoice in that. But if that's where it ends, if that's how he is communicated, then they have loved him because of what he does for them. And it just plays into the bigger perspective that God exists for us rather than us existing for him. Which comes out the best time, the premier time that it comes out, is when something negative happens in our circumstances. Something we perceive as negative. Okay? Or a disaster or a tragedy. And within 0.5 seconds, you know, the question comes out. How could God... fill in the blank. And I understand those wrestles, okay? But what that question reveals, really, is that we had an unspoken but really deeply settled conviction that God exists to procure and to ensure my comfort and my circumstantial well-being and my family, my safety, all of that. And if somehow that becomes disrupted, God broke his contract with me, and I want to call him to account and ask him how he could do that. Because doesn't he know that he exists for us to make sure everything is just okay in our American lives? How did he not know that? How could God let that happen? That's the wrong question to ask. The wrong question to ask. And it all flows out of a view of God which has been assimilated into our worldview where we are at the center and our fulfillment is at the center. And Jesus is just the means by which that happens now that the world was unable to offer us. And finally we found someone who can fix that pesky issue of our dissatisfaction. And that is where the worth of Jesus is derived. And that is a grave, I believe, threat to the body of Christ in this hour. And we need to see clearly what the real point of our existence is and what salvation actually was meant to do, which is what we're going to look at. So number three, the true purpose of our salvation. The salvation we have experienced through Jesus and all sanctification afterward is primarily to free us from the enslaving self-compulsion caused by sin so that we could fulfill our created purpose of magnifying Jesus and yearning for the day of the Lord when he alone will be exalted. It requires a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to free us from self-compulsion and cause us to love Jesus in truth. That's the miracle of new birth. That is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit raising us up in newness of life. Because it does not take anything spiritual to say, do you not want to burn in a lake of fire forever? Someone may not believe you that Jesus will get you out of that or that there is really a lake of fire. But it doesn't take anything miraculous to say, no, I don't want to burn in a lake of fire forever. I'd rather be in some ethereal, unbiblical place that you're telling me is heaven. It doesn't take anything spiritual or miraculous to say, do you want to see your family one day in heaven? And do you want to, you know, have kind of bliss forever, have peace, forgiveness? Just sign the card. There's nothing miraculous that's needed for that. Why? Because, like, why not? I mean, again, someone may write you off. They might not believe that Jesus is the way to that. But there's nothing miraculous that needs to happen to say, no, I don't want my body sick. I don't want broken relationships. I don't want to burn in a lake of fire forever. Sure. I mean, I'll ask this person, Jesus, into my heart if that's what you say is going to happen. There's no conversion there, and there's nothing miraculous there to sign on the dotted line in that equation. But it is utterly miraculous when someone goes from spending their whole life absorbed and consumed and enslaved by the self-compulsion that sin produces, and something happens in them by the Spirit of God and His power, where that enslavement is broken and they have a newness of life and they actually love a real man who they cared nothing for prior to that. That's a miracle. That is what only regeneration can produce. And that is primarily what the miracle of salvation and all sanctification is about. Is freeing us from our self-compulsion, that I feel it all the time, just the black hole of my self-concern that wants to suck everything into it, and to free us from that to where we can truly love Him on His terms for who He is. That's a miracle, and that's the fruit of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, just a wonderful passage. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And this is referring to Jesus, of course. And He died for all. Why? Why did He die for all? That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Oh, we have to tell people, Jesus died for you, and He rose again. But you have to finish the sentence. Jesus did die for you, and that's so precious. But why? Jesus died for you and rose again so that you could live for Him and not for yourself. You've spent your whole life up until now living for yourself. But Jesus died for you and rose from the grave so that you could live for Him. That's the point. That's why He died and rose again. That is the purpose of salvation, so that we could live for Him in truth. Number two, Scripture simply does not endorse the idea of Christianity being primarily the benefits we will receive through Jesus now. We were saved for Him because we exist and were created for Him. So the emphasis, again, if you just take it at face value, the emphasis, the center of gravity, the anchor of the New Testament, in the heart of what it means to be a Christian, is that we live for Jesus and His day. We looked at last night. And Scripture simply does not endorse the idea of Christianity being the benefits we receive through Him now. It's a total opposite orientation. It's that we live for Him and His day. That is biblical Christianity. B. So what's the true fruit of our salvation? Repentance, holiness, and good deeds are vital. And I want to actually up that. Okay, I want to say necessary. It's more than just vital. It's necessary. Repentance and a change in our actions is necessary. It's not just vital. It's necessary. And of course, that happens over time. It's not. It's a process. But that pursuit is necessary. But that said, the primary fruit of regeneration is not moral reformation. It's not you get your life cleaned up. You stop drinking, you stop cussing, you stop fornicating. That is not the primary fruit of salvation. There are false religions who live so much more moral than most believers do. That is, our morality is very important. It is necessary, but that is not the primary fruit of salvation. You can actually do that apart from regeneration. It goes bad in the end, but you can do that and discipline yourself in certain ways. It's not the primary fruit of salvation is not zeal for certain causes. And there's lots of good causes to be zealous about, but that is not the primary fruit of salvation. Or faithful attendance at Christian events. Also important. Don't neglect assembling with one another. We're called to be faithful and dedicated and serve the body. All of those things are good, but that is not the primary fruit of salvation. What is the primary fruit of salvation is, number two, an ever-increasing adoration for the beauty of Jesus and a love for the preciousness of who He is. It is this fruit within the soul that is utterly miraculous and impossible apart from the power of the Spirit in new birth. Okay, and I'm going to use an example from my world at IHOP to crystallize this a little bit, okay? Someone comes to a One Thing conference. They're touched and stirred. They go home. They stop using drugs. They stop drinking. They break some relationships. They move to Kansas City. They get all radical. They just move to Kansas City. And then they are, you know, standing out on the curb at abortion clinics with the life tape. You know, they care about all the moral, cultural issues that they're supposed to care about. They're real zealous. They're always at the conferences. They're always at the attendance. All of that. Okay? It's all happening. From the outside, it looks like, wow. I mean, something drastic happened in their life. And outwardly, something did drastic. I mean, something drastic did happen, indeed. And all of those things are positive things, okay? But if that 18-year-old who gets touched at the One Thing conference and makes all those changes, and it is doing it and zealous and all, and fiery, and they love worship services and all of that, okay? It's very, very possible that they are not born again. And the reason is because if behind all of that, if deeper than all of that, if as a 20-year-old, after what happened 2 years ago, as a 20-year-old, the real question is, are you growing? Little by little, limping along, you know? I mean, it looks ugly, okay? I'm not talking about anything ideal, okay? I'm talking about, but little by little, are you growing in your knowledge of Jesus and who He is, His life, His identity, His divinity, His humanity, what Scripture says about Him? Are you growing in that? And is your heart growing and being enlarged in love for a real person? That is the fruit of their salvation. Whether they stumble in some of the moral issues or not, whether they hold steady in some of the moral issues or not. You can be zealous. Most young people are zealous. That's not a work of the Spirit per se. Okay? I love zealous. I mean, I'm serious. I'm not saying that cynically. I love zealous. I want to be more zealous. But most young people are zealous about whatever they care about. So being zealous, being at all the meetings, being passionate about issues, that does not necessarily mark real regeneration. What matters is that if that young person is actually growing in their love and their sense of the worth and the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as defined by Scripture. And if that isn't happening, I don't care what they're doing on the outside. I don't care what language they have. You can pick up language in a month and have all the charismatic language. What matters is what is going on in their soul related to a real person. That is what the fruit of conversion is. Okay, so about 5-10 minutes left. And I want you to turn with me, just to help you clarify this, to page 4. And I have a chart here. And I printed out my own copy of the notes. And I realized afterward that on my copy, at least, this little chart is pretty hard to read. And so if it is hard to read for you, it is no fault of Marty and the team here. It was my fault because I should have made it bigger and did a higher resolution image. But I'll lead you through it, okay? So it starts with, this is just a visual representation of what we've been talking about, okay? So it starts at the top with a biblical vision of the purpose of man. Humanity, and now I'm just reading on the top of that first line. Humanity exists to magnify and extol the glory of God. So the arrow from humanity leads to the purpose of the glory of God. And then underneath that, you'll see worship is the active means by which man fulfills this purpose. Now, with sin, the arrow going down, there's a little box, and that's what's especially hard to read. It says that the root of the sinful state of man is pride. Idols are praised instead of God, and this is an abomination, but only to appease their supposed wrath and garner prosperity and fertility. So I'm talking about ancient, the biblical perspective, okay? So the biblical concept of idolatry, that's the second kind of main phase in the progression. Humanity is still on the left. At the top it says, humanity no longer serves the living God and instead serves itself. So now look at the end. Human well-being becomes the goal of existence. Underneath the line in the middle, it says, homage of false idols are used as the means to procure corporate well-being. Okay? And so I would simply say, in all of the ancient worship of idols and the worship of idols that happens today in other parts of the earth, in the ancient perspective, it was about human well-being in the corporate sense. It was for their family or for their village or for their tribe. It was a corporate well-being. They tried to appease the idols so that they could have rain and so that their women would have babies. Okay? So it was corporate well-being. But I would simply say, if you say, well, what's the contrast with true worship? Isn't it idolatry? In a way, yes. But at the heart of sin is pride and the exaltation of oneself. Because here's the thing. I don't believe that any people group who has ever lived or who lives on the earth right now really and truly selflessly loves and adores the idol that they praise in the way that humanity was created to relate to God. Because it's miraculous for us to be freed from that selfishness. Does that make sense? So idols are praised, yes, but as a means to well-being. Baal was worshipped so that he would give Israel what Israel wanted. It wasn't because they truly and selflessly loved and adored Baal in the way that Adam was created to relate to Yahweh. It's because Baal was a means to human well-being. Okay, so the modern expression of secular idolatry. So going down in the box to the right, again, the really hard to read part. The form of rebellion unique to modernity shifts the ultimate end of existence from corporate well-being to individual fulfillment and replaces idols with human strength. Okay, so we've become domesticated in our idolatry. Instead of bothering with little statues and ancestors and carved things, we've gotten rid of those primitive, silly notions, and instead, human strength and intelligence has been substituted in their place as the means by which fulfillment is attained. And the fulfillment has changed from corporate to individual. Okay, so you have humanity on the left. The individual no longer serves the living God and instead serves itself. That's the same. But human ingenuity and strength becomes the means to procure resource, power, and affection. Because at the end of the day, that's a different recipe of those ingredients is what everybody wants and thinks will bring self-fulfillment. Some measure of resource, some measure of power, and some measure of affection or applause or adulation. And so we think, instead of thinking that it's the little idol that we carved, we think human ingenuity and strength is the means that we get that. But it's still functioning in idolatry. So now look at the next box down. The modern understanding of salvation is distorted because the potency of the secular worldview remains essentially intact, and the ultimate end of existence doesn't change. So I have here titled The Modern Distortion of Salvation. On the left is humanity, on the right is still self-fulfillment. The individual feigns service of the living God, but ultimately continues to serve itself. Through quote-unquote grace, Jesus becomes the means by which self-fulfillment and well-being are attained. That is the modern distortion of salvation, and you can see how it relates to the biblical purpose of humanity and idolatry. But then finally, the last box, true salvation entails a radical upheaval of man's entire existence and a violent shifting of the ultimate purpose of life, being self-gratification to divine glorification. So the biblical vision of salvation is that the individual repents of its self-service and now lives to magnify the glory of Jesus. Selfless worship and abandoned love for Jesus are the means by which humanity fulfills its purpose. And the glory of Jesus is now the correct end of existence and the result of salvation. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so now just real quick, I'm just going to touch on a couple other points in a minute or two, and then we'll be done. Okay, so under C, at the bottom of page 2, I simply make the point that, and maybe I'll try to bring this in another session because I think it's so important, but passion for Jesus is not, therefore, just generic zeal. It's passion for the preeminence of a person. Seeking to magnify Him in all things is the paramount purpose of humanity. And as I talked about just briefly last night, that's not abstract. It's really so concrete, and I have four areas of our existence where this happens. Allegiance, you can read that on your own. Attention, what we give our attention to is what we glorify. Our affection, the deepest passions of who we are. And then our adoration, our actual worship, our adoration, what we sing and what we say and rejoicing before Him. Okay, so I just like, you know, having them all A's. You don't have to do it that way. That just kind of works for me. But so allegiance, attention, affection, and adoration is how we concretely glorify Jesus and fulfill our created purpose. And as I said last night, these four things apply to all areas of life. Whatever you are giving your allegiance, your attention, your affection, and your adoration to is what you are glorifying. Okay? If on a given night you have 3 hours of discretionary time, which probably the only people who have 3 hours of discretionary time are people without kids. Okay? For you parents, you're like, I have 30 minutes of discretionary time. I get that. Okay? So, but if you have 3 hours of discretionary time, that you get to decide what to do for those 3 hours, and you spend an hour watching something online, an hour and a half on Facebook and 30 minutes reading your Bible, you have given entertainment and Facebook your honor, and that is what is being glorified by your life on that night. Now, that doesn't mean that you love Facebook more than Jesus. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But the point is, in a very concrete way, that is what you glorify. And our whole existence is to be lived out in a way where our allegiance, our attention, our adoration, and our affections magnify Jesus in all things. Okay? So, D, love and glory. See, I did that real quick. D, love and glory. And my point here is simply this. You can read this on your own. These four arenas of how we glorify Him are directly paralleled in the greatest commandment, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And now look with me at this passage in Deuteronomy 10. It's under number 2. The Lord says, you're to walk in His ways and to love Him and to serve, which the word there could be translated worship, and I think it should, to worship the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And there's other places in Deuteronomy and Joshua where the same thing happens, where worship is substituted in place of love. And they're paralleled together. Because Jesus, of course, was quoting Deuteronomy 6 when He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what's the conclusion? Look at number 3. Thus, it's not a question of whether our ultimate purpose is to glorify Jesus or to love Him. Our love for Jesus is the relational context through which we seek to magnify Him in all things. It's not in competition. It's not, do I glorify Him with everything or do I love Him with everything? It's yes. You glorify Him in everything, and love is the framework relationally through which you do that. Okay? And that's important. That's important to me to clarify, because the two should never be at odds in our hearts. And then finally, just real quick, I'll point you to some scriptures that you can chew on your own. So what's the conclusion? So here we just come full circle. We come full circle. We started with humanity was created to be a priesthood. Humanity was created to magnify God in all things. And so look what it says of our salvation. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, therefore, to you who believe, Jesus is precious. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. Why? Why did that happen? Why did regeneration happen? Why are you a holy nation? Why have you been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light? Why were you saved? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why. So that you could live your whole life as a declaration of His magnificence and His worth and His glory. Number 1, we are illumined so that we can be sanctified as vessels of worship and live to exalt Jesus in all things. This is the vision of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever means whatever, and all means all. Okay? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is such a radical vision of life. That is so crazy and intense if you take that seriously. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whether it's eating and drinking, whether it's the way you dress, whether it's how you spend your money and your time, what you say, what you don't say, what you give your attention to, what you think about, what you do when you get up, what you do when you lay down, and everything in between, do it all with the consuming vision that Jesus would be seen as precious through it. That's the point. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Your body is His possession, and it was made to glorify Him. 1 Peter 4, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever. So number 2, this perspective on our identity, our purpose, and our salvation is vital to sustaining our commitment to night and day ministry to the Lord, and for bringing others into the celebration of Jesus' worth. Okay? All of you know that we live in a culture of worship where the question, the premier question is, was worship good? What a bizarre question when we think about it. The question of worship is God glorious? Is Jesus precious and magnificent? That is the motivation and the reason for worship, and we are His people created and redeemed and born again so that we could magnify Him in all things. But in a culture where the question is worship good? What that reveals is that it's something that we want to get something out of. And so if we're not, we fire the worship pastor. The worship pastor wasn't the problem. The problem is that we need a vision of Jesus. And we need to understand how we're created. But apart from that, the idea of spending long hours in a mostly empty room singing to someone who you can't see with no outward tangible impact does not make sense if you have a view of Christianity where Jesus exists for you. Because you can never do that if your question is, what will I get out of this? But if everything has been turned around and the question is, how can I glorify Him? How can I love Him? I exist for Him. I'm not my own. My life does not belong to me. He is precious and I am for Him. Then 4 hours in a room that's mostly empty singing to someone you can't see becomes reasonable and even desirable. That's why this is so important to a house of prayer. That's why this has to be on some level the foundation of the worship movement. Because God is so jealous over the glory of Jesus that He is not going to let the worship movement in houses of prayer go forth on the foundation of a self-centered Christianity. His zeal is for His Son. And He wants to sweep us up in that. And that's why it's so important that we have this vision and that we're calling others to Him, to a person. And yes, we may say the means to that is this incessant adoration of Him. But that's all in reference to His beauty and His majesty. Let me just pray over you, and then Marty can come up and lead us in. Lord, I just thank You for Your word. I thank You for the truth of who You are, Jesus, and how worthy You are. Lord, I thank You that You did, in Your own coming, Your own body broken, Your own blood shed, in Your own resurrection, that You did what we could have never done. That You freed us from ourselves so that we could love You and glorify You. And I pray, I thank You for the deposit of Your Spirit, that imperishable word. I thank You for the work of Your Spirit in us, Lord. But I pray that You would increase it. I pray that You would convert our souls completely. That You would do that miracle where we truly live for You. Where we truly love You more than anything. That it wouldn't just be language. That we actually love You more than ourselves. That we would sacrifice for You. That we would pour ourselves out for You in joy. Because You have become precious to us. Where we truly love You with all that we are. And exist for Your glory. In all things. I pray that You would do that miracle by Your Spirit, Jesus. And that on that foundation that You would establish a witness of Your worth in this city and in the cities of the earth. A perpetual fragrance of worship to the glory of Your name, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Amen.